our time has come, so let's pray together, and then we will jump into this. So let's pray. Father, you are Lord of heaven and earth. You have made all that is, all that we see, all that we are. And Lord, you have been pleased to reveal yourself to us, that we might know you, that we might understand what pleases you, that we might understand what displeases you, and how we can be rescued from your wrath. And Father, you have accomplished that rescue, that salvation in your Son Jesus, and we thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray that in these moments that we have together, you would impress upon us the significance of the Bible. I pray that you would help us to see that it tells us everything we need to know about who we are, about why we're here, what difference it makes, and how we can know these things. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to feel the gratitude that we ought to feel and the worship that we ought to feel in response to your kindness to us. Lord, we love you and we pray for your help, and we ask that you would cause the results of this time that we have together to result in lives of God-honoring service to others in obedience to the Scriptures. And we pray, Lord, that that would result in your eternal praise and our everlasting joy in you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to start by inviting you to consider some questions. Who are you? And I don't mean what's your name or who your parents are. I mean, who are you? And I don't mean are you identified by some cool toy that you have or by some ability that you have that marks you out from other people. I mean, who are you? So when you answer that question in your mind, who am I? Who am I? What comes to mind? Do you think, well, I'm an athlete? That's where I sought my identity growing up through middle school and high school. I thought that if I could demonstrate my prowess on the basketball court, everyone would love me. Or do you think, well, I'm a musician? And are you thinking, if I can just make it musically, everybody will think that I'm important? Or is there something else? Who are you? Second question, just ponder, who am I? Number two, why am I here? And I don't mean why are you on the campus of Southern Seminary here in Louisville, Kentucky this weekend. I mean, why are you here? Why do you exist? Why do you have this mind that thinks? Who are you and why are you here? And then thirdly, what difference does it make? In other words, if you didn't exist, what difference would it make? Fourth, what does your future hold? What is out there in time to come for you? And then last, how do you know? Who are you? Why are you here? What difference does it make? What's coming in the future? And how do you know? How do you know? Let me invite you to consider with me some other answers to these questions. Okay? People have been thinking about these questions for a long, long time. And in ancient Babylon, anybody ever heard of Babylon? You've heard of Babylon. In ancient Babylon, they had answers to these questions. And those answers came from what we refer to as Babylonian myths. All right? So in this one Babylonian myth called Enuma Elish, which is really just the first few words of this document, this is what they say. They say primeval, which just means a word that refers to something that came before everything else. Primeval Absu was their progenitor. In other words, he was what begot everything that is. And Matrix Tiamat was she who bore them all. Okay, so you've got primeval Absu and Matrix Tiamat. These are two Babylonian gods. And in this explanation of the world, what they're saying is that these two gods got together and they produced everything that is. And then from these other divine beings, there's this god named Marduk who's eventually born. And there's battle among the gods. Let's just pause and think to ourselves. Why would there be fights among the gods? If the gods are divine, why would they be fighting with each other? But they're fighting with each other. And one of them, this guy Marduk that I just told you about, Marduk goes to war against Tiamat. And you know what he does? He splits her in half with his battle axe. And then, with one half of her, he builds the heavens. And see, they're thinking of the heavens as though it's this solid dome over the earth. And if you look at the horizon, it almost looks like there's something solid out there. But anyway, he builds with one half of Tiamat the dome that's over the earth, and with the other half, he builds the land under the heavens. And on the land, he built Babylon. And because of this, the Babylonians worshipped Marduk, because they're thinking, he's the Lord who made this place. We owe him our allegiance. Now, what I'm about to tell you, I'm going to expect you to treat with maturity, all right? So that may be a lot to ask, but nevertheless, I'm asking you to treat this with maturity. We're going to consider next an Egyptian explanation of the world. According to ancient Egyptian texts, everybody knows where Egypt is, right? There's this god named Shu, and what Shu is, S-H-U, Shu is like a personification of the atmosphere, okay? So if you can get your head around this, it's as though they're looking at the air around us, the atmosphere, and they're personifying this as the god Shu. And he stands on Geb, which is the earth, and with upraised arms, he holds up Nut, which is the sky. So unlike Babylon, where they've got Tiamat that's split in two, and the one half is over above and one half is underneath, in Egypt, you've got this god Shu, who's holding up Nut, who is the sky, and he's standing on Geb, which is the earth. And then if we ask, where did things come from? These Egyptian texts describe this god Shu masturbating. I'm not kidding you. This god supposedly masturbates, and what resulted from that went into his own mouth. And then he spat it out, and what he spat out was the world. Can you believe that? That's crazy. That's disgusting. But that's what these people said about where the world came from. This God, this original God, produced it from himself. That's what the world is, according to these ancient Egyptian texts. And then we've got the Greeks. You've heard of ancient Greek mythology, no doubt. Has anyone ever heard of this guy named Hesiod? H-E-S-I-O-D. He's kind of a contemporary of Homer. And in this book, poem that he wrote called The Theogony, which has to do with the origin of the gods, this is our source of the origin of Greek mythology. According to Hesiod's poetry, this is what he says: "Verily, at the first, chaos came to be." Now, he doesn't tell us where chaos comes from. It just comes to be. Next comes Gaia, and Gaia is a Greek word for earth. So first, just sort of out of nowhere, chaos comes, and then next, the earth just appears out of nowhere. No explanation of how it got here, it just comes. And then, quote, "dim Tartarus in the depth." Tartarus is this place of deep darkness where some people are punished, and it just appears. Followed by Eros, which is a Greek word for desire. And no explanation, again, is given for the origin of chaos, Gaia, Tartarus, or Eros. But chaos produces Erebus, which is a word for darkness, and Nyx, which is a word for night. And then in this Greek mythology, Erebus, darkness, and Nyx basically do what man and wife do. And what comes of their union is brightness, or ether, and hemera, or day. So what the Greeks are thinking is that darkness and night got together and produced day and brightness. Next, Gaia produces Uranus. Uranus is the heavens. So let's think about this. They're all explaining, all of these things are explaining where the heavens come from, where the earth comes from, and how things get to be the way that they are. That's what the Babylonians are doing. That's what the Egyptians are doing. That's what the Greeks are doing. And according to the Greek mythology, Gaia produces Uranus, which is heavens, and then Gaia lay with Uranus and gave birth to the 12 Titans. Anybody heard of the 12 Titans? One of the Titans' name was Kronos. You ever heard the word chronology? Kronos is time. So earth and sky united, and one of their 12 children was time. So they give birth to Father Time, and Uranus, the heaven, knows that, according to the Greek mythology, that his children are going to overthrow him. And so what he does is he imprisons them in the earth and tries to keep them from coming out of their mother. Kronos escapes, and he overcomes his father, Uranus, by castrating him. So again, there's not only preposterous explanations of all things, there's violence among these gods. They're fighting with each other. They're at war with one another. What do people believe today? Now, I'm not to the Bible yet. Some people believe in a myth. Okay, a myth is an explanation of all things. All right? An explanation of all things and an explanation of why things are the way they are. And how many of you all are in public school? You are taught an officially government-sanctioned myth that is claiming exclusive right to be taught to the children of this country in public schools. That myth is the myth of Darwinistic naturalistic evolution. That's a myth. It's a myth that says that there was this infinitely dense particle with no weight and no mass which exploded. Where did it come from? We have no explanation for that. Any more than we have an explanation from the Greeks about where Gaia came from, or about where chaos came from, or about where Tartarus came from, or any of the rest. Any more than we have an explanation from the Egyptians about where Shu came from. Any more than we have an explanation from the Babylonians about where primeval Abzu and matrix Tiamat came from. No explanation of where this particle came from. It explodes, and all else results from that explosion. These stories are provided to answer the questions that we started with. Who are you? Well, you see, there was this process of evolution. That's what the priests and shamans and medicine men of the modern myth, we call them scientists. And they've got these fancy machines, and they have this ability to know things. That's what they tell people in answer to the question, who are you? Why are you here? Now we got a problem. Because if everything evolved from nothing, there's no ultimate reason for things to be here. What difference does it make? It really doesn't make any difference. So you might as well enjoy yourself. What does your future hold? Who can know? How do you know? Well, again, we've got these medicine men, these scientists. What I want to do in the remainder of our time together now is think together about the Bible's answer to these questions. Who are you? Why are you here? What difference does it make? And why is it significant? What does the future hold? And how do you know? And what I want to do, really, is I want to put together, or try to put together, in the brief moments that we have, the whole of the Bible's story, all right? So I don't know if you've ever thought about the Bible as one big story, but that's what it is. It may not seem like a connected story like you'd read in a novel, but it is one big story. And in this big story of the Bible, everything begins from the God of the Bible. And he has no rivals, right? He's not at war with some competitors like Marduk, okay? And he doesn't enter into some disgusting, filthy process like that Egyptian god Shu did when we won't go there. He doesn't need to do that, and he doesn't need to start with Gaia, the earth, or Uranus. He's before all that and out of nothing. He doesn't have to split some god, Tiamat, in half in order to build the heavens. Out of nothing, the Bible teaches, God created all that is. And I would say that all of these explanations of the world, these other myths, they have a problem. Sometimes people say that Christianity and the Bible has a problem of evil. I think there's a solution to that problem. These myths have a problem of good. In other words, if you're going to start with gods who are at war with each other, if you're going to start with Kronos castrating his father, where does good come from? How can anything be good if that's what you start with? And they don't even notice that problem. They don't recognize the problem that they have with goodness. But the Bible teaches that God created all things good, and then the Bible teaches that when God created all things good, he created things with a purpose. And that purpose is stated repeatedly in the Bible. I want to take you to just a few of these purpose statements. Look at Numbers 14:21. In Numbers 14:21, what's just happened is Israel is grumbling against Moses and they're rebelling against God. And God tells Moses, get out of the way and I'm going to destroy them all and start over with you. And Moses says, please don't do this, Lord. And the Lord says, okay, Moses, I'll show mercy just as you've requested. And then he says in verse 21, but truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And then he goes on. That's God's purpose. God is going to fill all the earth with his glory. And we could go to several other passages that say the same thing. If you just want to jot down a couple of references, Habakkuk 2:14 says this. All the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 11:9 says this. All the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. Psalm 72 says this. Psalm 8:1, O Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies above proclaim his handiwork. So God made this place as a theater of his glory. God displays himself in the world that he's made. That's what the Bible teaches. And so not only did he make a place that displays his goodness and glory, He created a place in which he would be known. So he doesn't just build this thing for himself to enjoy. He builds it for others to see and behold and enjoy him. And then in response to knowing him, he puts people in this world that he makes who are going to serve him, who are going to enjoy him, who are going to celebrate his greatness. In a word, they're going to worship him. Now, let's think about what we call places where gods are displayed in all their glory, and then they're known, served, and worshipped. What do we call those kinds of places? What do you call a place where a god is known, served, worshipped, and uniquely present? What do you call that kind of a place? A temple, that's exactly right. I think that there are passages in the Bible that treat the world that God has made as though it is what we might call a cosmic, which means universal. It refers to the cosmos, everything. A cosmic temple. That's what God created. Look with me at one passage, Psalm 104, verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. And then look what he says in verse 2. Covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. So the psalmist, he doesn't think the heavens are made of tent curtains, but he's describing God stretching out the heavens as though God is stretching out a tent. And then it goes on in verse 3, he lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. Well, these are chambers like you might have in a temple. The psalmist is looking at creation and saying, God, you've built a cosmic temple. And then, I don't have time to defend this idea, but I'm just going to assert it. And then, if you want to follow up, I'll refer you to this book called God's Glory and Salvation Through Judgment that I've recently written. When God gave instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle, and later to Israel to build the temple, what they're building is something like what we produce when we make a globe. Or when we make one of these maps that displays the whole world. That is, it's a visual representation of what they understand the world to be. Not that they have a mistaken understanding of what, you know, the world looks like, but they're saying this is a symbol of what the world is. The world is going to have done to it what God did when they finished the tabernacle in Exodus 40. And the cloud of God's glory descended upon it and filled that tabernacle. That's what's going to happen in the world. And the world is going to have done to it what happened in 1 Kings 8 when they built the temple and Solomon started offering all those sacrifices. And once again, the Spirit of God filled that temple. That's what's going to happen in the world. So in the world, what God put was not a statue, not a piece of rock that was made to look like him. What God put in this cosmic temple was his image and likeness. Living, moving, breathing, thinking, worshiping, perceiving, praising human beings. Who are you? According to the Bible, you are the image of the one true and living God, made to know him, made to enjoy his glory. That's who you are. Why are you here? Well, I just said, didn't I? To enjoy the glory of God. Now, let me do another little piece of comparison and contrast with the Greek myth. There's this awful, awful story in Greek mythology, and I didn't put this in my notes, so I'm gonna get my details straight here. What happened was anybody heard of I think it's Prometheus. Let me just get this right. Yeah, anybody heard of Prometheus? Does anybody remember what Prometheus did? Yeah, Prometheus, well, where did he get the fire? Yeah, Prometheus stole the fire from the gods and gave it to humanity. And then, do you know what the gods did to punish Prometheus? Do you know what the gods did to punish Prometheus? That may be so, but he also did this. I'm quoting here, Zeus then bade Hephaestus to make haste and mix earth and water and put in it the voice and strength of humankind and fashion a sweet, lovely maiden shape. And he charged Hermes, the guide, the slayer of Argus, to put in her a shameless mind and a deceitful nature. So according to this, the way that the gods punished mankind for what Prometheus had done was by making woman. Now, what kind of idea of females are you going to have if you think that's where females came from? You're going to think they're shameless, they're deceitful, and they're here as a punishment from the gods. That's what you're going to think. That's what's reflected in this myth. That's what these guys thought. Well, that's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God said it's not good for the man to be alone. And so prior to sin, prior to fall, God, out of his goodness, gave a companion, a helpmeet suitable to Adam, to the man. Who are you? Well, you're made in the image of God, placed in his cosmic temple to represent him, to know him. Why are you here? Well, if you're a man, you're here to work and keep the garden, to rule over the earth and subdue it. We'll talk in just a moment about a little bit more about what that means. If you're a woman, you're here to help the man. That's Genesis 2:18. No helper was found suitable for the man, and so he made the woman and brought her to him as his helper. That's what the text says. Now, what's their job? Adam and Eve are put in the Garden of Eden. What's their job? Genesis 1:28. They're to exercise dominion. They're to rule over the earth and subdue it. They're placed in this garden, and they're charged to subdue the earth. It seems, from statements that God makes, like in Numbers 14:21, as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory. It seems that in subduing the earth, they're going to bring all the earth into the status of the garden, which is a place where God walks with man in the cool of the day, a place where God is uniquely known and present and served and worshiped. So it seems that they're put in this garden and then they're charged to expand the borders of the garden, to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion until all the earth is what the Garden of Eden is. So, why are you here? I think you're here to extend the knowledge of the glory of the one true and living God over all the earth. It's a great thing. There's no one like this God. What difference does it make? Well, if you don't do it, there's everlasting eternal punishment if you rebel against this God. If you do it, there is unspeakable pleasure and satisfaction. And we know what Adam did, don't we? He sinned, he rebelled, and he was cast out of the garden. So what happens to God's purpose? Is God going to give up on the purpose to cover the dry lands with his glory? No. What God does is he makes a promise to Adam and Eve when he casts them out of the garden, and then that promise is carefully handed down. And in Genesis 5, you've got one of these genealogies. Anybody ever read the genealogy in Genesis 5? Some of us, yeah? It's interesting in its own way. There are ten members of this genealogy, and it traces us from Adam to Noah. And then what happens with Noah? There's a worldwide flood that destroys everything. Do we have God leaving his purpose? No. God essentially starts over with Noah. And then you get to Genesis 11, and guess what you find? You find another genealogy. And guess how many members of this genealogy there are? Anybody want to guess? There were 10 in Genesis 5. Guess how many there are in Genesis 11? There are 10 members of that genealogy. And that genealogy traces us down from Noah, or actually from Shem, Noah's son, to Abram. And then God makes a promise to Abram. And in that promise to Abram, essentially what God is promising to do is overcome the curses of Genesis 3. And then what Genesis does is it walks us from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and then to Joseph. And at each point of transition, the promise to Abraham is passed down from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. And then what follows Genesis? Exodus, right? And then it becomes, so the people of God who have received the promise become a nation. And God takes that nation and he puts them in a special place. He puts them in a land that he has promised to them. And they receive the charge that was given to Adam. The charge that was given to Adam was to take this garden, this small space within the cosmos, and make it so that that is what the whole of the world is, a place where God is known, served, praised, and worshiped. Adam gets thrown out of Eden. He can't fulfill the task. And then God takes Israel and he puts them, this is the Nile River, Dead Sea, Jordan River, Sea of Galilee, land of Israel right here. He puts them in this land and guess what their charge is? Their charge is to make it so that the glory of God covers the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. That's what Israel's responsibility is. They receive the same charge that Adam received. They're to cover the dry lands with God's glory. And what does the nation of Israel do? They do exactly what Adam did. Adam sinned against the Lord. He was cast out of the land. And then again and again, Israel, after long patience from God, Israel sinned against the Lord, and eventually he cast them out of the land. And I would say to you, this is what the whole story of everything from Deuteronomy to the end of 2 Kings, all through Isaiah to Malachi, that's what it's all about. They're all essentially saying, we're in this covenant with God. We're breaking this covenant. If we don't repent, he's going to throw us out of the land. That's what. And then they say, even if he throws us out of the land, there's going to be this restoration. He's going to restore us. He's going to keep his word. He is going to accomplish his purpose and cover the dry lands with the glory of God. And when Jesus comes, what Jesus comes to do is to take up this purpose that was given to Adam, where Adam failed, this purpose that was given to Israel, where Israel failed. He comes to take up this purpose and accomplish it. And he succeeds. Every place where Adam fails, Jesus succeeds. And then he tells the church, in Matthew 28, you know, the Great Commission, he says to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. That task that's given to the church is the task of causing the knowledge of God, the glory of God, to cover the dry lands as the waters cover the sea. So we, those of us who are Christians, who are members of churches, In living as the church and in pursuing the Great Commission, we're carrying out the charge given to Adam, the charge given to Israel, the charge kept by Jesus, and that's now being carried forward by the church. And when Jesus comes again, I would suggest to you that what Revelation indicates is that first, in this millennial kingdom, he's going to set up his kingdom and he's going to cover the dry lands with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea, and then there's going to be a new heaven and new earth, which completes the story. So in a sense, that's the whole story of the Bible. Who are you? You are in the image of God. You are made to know God. Why are you here? You're made to know God and to cover the dry lands with the glory of God. What difference does it make? Well, if you live this way, everything is sacred. If you don't live this way, nothing is sacred. In other words, if you take the view, let's say you take the view that there was this cosmic explosion, this Big Bang, and everything evolved. Well, nothing matters, does it? There's nothing sacred about marriage. There's nothing sacred about human beings. There's ultimately no right and wrong. Maybe you've heard somebody say that. There are no absolutes. They're just evolving standards of decency. Nothing is sacred. But if God made this place, then all of life is sacred. So if God made this place, you have a purpose. You have a reason to live. Your life is about knowing God. What does your future hold? Well, according to the Bible, Jesus has come. He's accomplished salvation. And he's going to come again. And between now and that time, your future holds, the Bible would indicate, your future holds essentially the consequences of your behavior. If you walk with God, the Bible says that those who meditate on the Bible day and night will be like trees planted by streams of living water. And you're going to bear fruit in season, and everything you do is going to prosper. That's what Psalm 1 teaches. So what this is going to look like is the roots of your life. Think of your life like you're a tree. The roots of your life sinking down into rich, dark soil that is full of all the nutrients that you need and that is watered by this stream of living water that goes by you, the Bible. And everything you need, you're getting from the Lord. And so you're bearing fruit in season. And everything that you do prospers. Everything goes right for you. Now, I'm not promising that your life is never going to be difficult. I'm not promising that you're going to have immediate success. But those who walk with God, they understand from the teaching of Proverbs and other places, I'm going to have to persevere. I'm going to have to work hard. I'm going to have to trust the Lord. And when you do that, things just seem to turn out well. By contrast, if you don't do that, if you decide, you know what, I'm going to reject this idea that God created me. I'm going to reject this idea that I'm supposed to live for Him. And I think I'm just going to do this my own way. You can reject those ideas, but it doesn't change the fact that God is God. It's sort of like, it would sort of be like my son who's two deciding, as he sometimes does, I'm just going to disregard what my father has said. I'm not going to pay any attention to what my father has said. He can do that. It doesn't change the fact that I'm his father. And it doesn't change the fact that I've told him, Luke, if you do that, you're going to get a spanking. And he can set it all aside, and he's going to get a spanking. And he's going to cry. And I say to him, Luke, do you like to get spankings? You must like to get spankings when you act this way. You like to ruin your life? You want to be miserable? You want nothing that you ever do to count for anything? Psalm 1 says that the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff. They're worthless. And the wind blows them away. It carries them away. That's what the wicked are like. And let me invite you to do something. Right now, there is a cultural phenomenon happening across the nation. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Everybody's all fired up about this. We've even got a name for it that goes with the name of this month. March Madness. And on display on televisions all across the nations and computers and whatever else you watch these things on display will be pride and thuggery. There'll be some exceptions. You might see some acts of humility and love and nobility. But for the most part, this is basically a training ground for thuggery. A bunch of thugs. A bunch of proud, rebellious thugs. I love basketball, okay? And I love to watch these games. But these guys are, it's wickedness on display everywhere. And it's driven by pride and conceit. These people live to have people cheer what they do. It's all about them. They're not concerned with us. Their only concern with us is for us to watch them. That's the only interest they have in us, okay? They don't love you. They don't love you. They love you cheering them. That's what they love, most of them, unless they're Christians. If they're Christians, they might actually be concerned for you, who you are as a person. Now, the reason I bring all this up is to say this. Watch the way these guys' lives turn out. It's on display all over the place. They will be like chaff that the wind drives away. Even the ones who are, quote unquote, successful, even the ones who go on to great careers in the NBA, if they're not Christians, or if they don't live like Christians live, they will be miserable. They will have everything and possess nothing. They will have all the world offers them, and they will be snide. They will be mean. They will divorce their wives. And even, look at Michael Jordan. Nobody was a better basketball player than Michael Jordan. You go look at his speech when he was inducted into the NBA Hall of Fame. It is a display of pride. It's all about him. It's all about his pride and his greatness on display. His only interest in the people who are there is the fact that they're going to cheer him. And you contrast that with David Robinson, who was inducted at the same time. The man was a Christian. And the man actually cares about other people. The man actually thanked other people. You know how people respond to Michael Jordan? What a jerk. What a self-centered, nasty person to be around. What a miserable guy. People respond to David Robinson by saying, that's somebody I'd like to know. I'd like to shake that man's hand. I'd like to be like that man. That's the difference it makes. What does your future hold? Well, if you're a person of the Bible, you're going to be like a tree planted by streams of living water. And your life now, you're going to bear fruit in season and out. And everything that you do is going to prosper. If not, you're going to be like chaff that the wind blows away. How do you know? How do you know that the Bible is true? Anybody ever heard of a catechism? Anybody know what a catechism is? A catechism is something that Christians used for teaching. The Greek word katecheo just means I teach. And Christians in previous centuries would come up with these questions and answers that they would teach people. And so you'd ask the question, and you would have taught the people that you've asked the question to memorize this answer to this question. And one of these, this old Baptist catechism asked this question, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Okay, so this question boils down to, how do we know that the Bible story is the real story and not the Babylonian story, or the Egyptian story, or the Greek story, or the modern myth of naturalistic evolution? How do we know that the Bible really is a revelation of God? And this is the answer given by the Baptist Catechism. Baptist Catechism, it says, the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God. Okay, so in other words, it's saying the Bible demonstrates that it is the Word of God. It shows that it is the Word of God by the unity of its parts. Okay, so let's pause and think about that for a moment. Moses lived around 1500 BC, and he starts the thing in Genesis. And then John ends Revelation around 90 AD. Okay, so that's about 1600 years, almost 2000 years between Moses and John, who wrote Revelation at the end. In between, you've got books written by over 40 authors who lived on three different continents. They lived in Asia Minor, which is part of Europe. They lived in this continent over here, which is part of Asia, the East over here. And biblical authors were also, so they were in Rome. They were in the East Asia, and maybe it's two different continents. Europe, maybe. Europe, Asia, and the East. So two different continents, vastly different cultures, three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, across the span of 1,600 years. And they all agree on the big ideas. So the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the unity of its parts. It's a unified statement. The heavenliness of its doctrine. The Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the unity of its parts, the heavenliness of its doctrine. What does the Baptist Catechism mean when it talks about the heavenliness of the doctrine of the Bible? This is what it means. Nobody would make this up. This has to come from heaven. Nobody would make this up. You know how the Greeks responded to the idea that God became man? You know what they said? Essentially, they said, who would make that choice? The gods are superior to humans. Why would a god leave a superior condition to take on a weaker, inferior condition? That's the way the Greeks responded to the incarnation, the idea that Jesus, God, became man. Why would anybody do that? And then they mocked as foolishness the idea that not only would a god become man, but he would get himself killed. What god would do that? That's folly. Can you imagine Zeus doing that? Zeus would never do that. So the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the unity of its parts, the heavenliness of its doctrine. Nobody would make this story up because it's almost beyond imagination. And its power to convert sinners and edify saints. Its power to convert sinners. Paul says this in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. The gospel contained in the Bible is the power of God for salvation. People hear the word of God, Paul says in Romans 10:16 and 17. He says, faith comes by hearing. This word has power. You read the Bible to people, and the power of God comes through that, and their minds change. And it's not only for unbelievers to become believers, it's also for believers to be strengthened. Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. It's profitable for you. All Scripture is good for you. So the Bible evidences itself to be the Word of God by the unity of its parts, the heavenliness of its doctrine, and its power to convert sinners and edify saints. But then there's a last statement. There's a last statement of that Baptist Catechism that says this. But only the Spirit of God can make us willing and able to accept the Bible as the Word of God. In other words, you have to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to do this work in you of causing you to be born again, causing you to be made alive, regenerating you. And if you're born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll believe the Bible. You'll believe the Bible and you'll see, wow, what a unified story that stretches from age to age. It starts at creation, it ends with new creation. And it addresses all the questions that humans have. And the answers it gives to the questions that humans have are not only unified, they're also heavenly. In other words, they're not earthly. They're not like an explanation that people would come up with, which is what you have in Enuma Elish and in those Egyptian texts and in those Greek texts. You look at those texts and you say, yeah, I understand all that. I can make that story up. Yeah, that's about the best people could do. You look at the Bible and you say, who would come up with this? Who would invent a story like this? So I submit to you that the Bible is the Word of God, And if you're a believer, I want to encourage you to give yourself to the Bible. The Bible is like this note that my dad left for me. I was working at Kanakuk Camps in Missouri. Anybody ever heard of Kanakuk? I was working at Kanakuk Camps in Missouri, and my parents had come to visit. My sister was also working there with me at K2, and I wanted to play softball with the guys. And so my parents actually left with my sister and left me at camp with my car, and then I was going to join them after the softball game ended. They were staying at this place called Holiday Island, which is one of these resort places with all these timeshare units, you know, that people own, and then they sort of rent them out. And so my parents were going to be at Holiday Island, and I was to meet them after the softball game. So softball game ends, and I take off, and I'm on my way to Holiday Island, and it begins to dawn on me, I have no idea where in Holiday Island, which is like a small town, I have no idea where my parents are. How in the world am I going to find them? And as I get close to Holiday Island, I see that one of these little offices, like a real estate office, like a rental place. And I stop and I knock on the door. It's like 6:30 at night. And I'm thinking, good grief, probably nobody's here. This place is probably closed. Sure enough, these are the days before cell phones. Somebody opens the door. I am so relieved that you are here. My parents are staying at Holiday Island this weekend, and I need to know where they are. And the guy, I was in college at the time, the guy says, son, there are over 3,000 units here at Holiday Island, and there is no one central system that organizes them all. There's no way for us to know where your parents are. And I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to find my parents among these 3,000 rental units? Where am I going to find my parents? So I get back in my car and I start driving. And as I'm driving along, I look over and I see a sight that I recognize. That car looks like my sister's car. And I pull in, and on the windshield of my sister's car is a note from my dad that says, Jim, we are staying at 15 Ironwood Circle. It is 7:15 p.m. We'll be back at 7:45 to look for you. I look at my watch. It's like 7:37. I take the note. It's got directions how to get to 15 Ironwood Circle. I start driving. I'm halfway there, and here comes my dad, hanging out the window, waving at me, coming to meet me. That's what the Bible is for us. The Bible gives us direction when we have no other hope of finding our way. The Bible gives us everything we need to know about how to be saved and how to live lives that are pleasing to God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be those who live in ways that are pleasing to you in this theater of your glory that you have made. Lord, make us those who enjoy your goodness. Keep us from being fools who are nothing more than chaff that the wind drives away. Make us, Lord, like trees planted by streams of water, yielding fruit in season, everything that we do prospering. For your glory, in the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, amen.